Various attempts have been made to give Isaiah chapter 58 a kind of a comprehensive title. Some have suggested that religious but wrong would be the right title, and others have suggested righteous but wrong, or something of that sort. But whatever title you choose, Isaiah 58 remains a good illustration of just how quickly good religion and good righteousness can turn sour and become something rather horrid and distasteful. A very practical example of this can be seen in the Phariseeism of Jesus' day. The Pharisees of Christ's time are an incarnate illustration of Isaiah chapter 58, of good religion that had gone wrong. Because the Pharisees were originally the conservative evangelicals of their day. They were the champions of the Word of God and of orthodoxy. The Pharisees, you see, arose in that period of Jewish history between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, called the Intertestamental period. And what had happened during the intertestamental period was this: that the Gentile world had come in upon the Jews. The Gentile world, with its alien ideas, strange religions, and strange philosophies, and questionable morality. And it seemed as if the very distinctiveness of the Jews was going to be lost and swallowed up by these pagan empires. And in fact, many Jewish people in the intertestamental period were already forgetting the language of their fathers, which was Hebrew, their native language, and they started speaking Greek instead of Hebrew so that they couldn't understand their own Bibles. And so in this period, the Pharisees were a group of men who banded themselves together to champion the true religion of God and the moral and the ethical standards of the Scriptures and the separateness of God's people. They weren't to be like other people. They were to be a nation apart. And the Pharisees stood up for all of that in an age of decadence and of drift. But by the time Jesus was born, all that wonderful orthodoxy and that glorious truth had hardened. It had become calcified. It had turned into stone. It was a dead religion. It was dead orthodoxy. It was dead right. It was religion without the breath of the Spirit of life. It was religion without love. It was barren. It was legalistic. It was chilly. It was forbidding. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, said the Pharisee in the temple when he prayed. And that is a typically Pharisaic remark. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. The tragedy was that he was not as other men are. He was worse than other men were. This people that knows not the law is accursed, said the high priest. And that again is a typically Pharisaic remark. I can never forget that the men who crucified Jesus were originally conservative evangelicals, and they are an incarnation of Isaiah chapter 58. Religious, but wrong. Righteous, but wrong. And the situation in Isaiah 58 seems to be this, that at this time there was a great zeal for religion amongst God's people. And this zeal for religion manifested itself in the ways that we read of here in Isaiah 58. There was a love of seeking the Lord. There was a life of self-denial and asceticism. There were certain things that you just did not do because you stood for God. There was a desire to have prayer answered. They seek me daily, said God. They delight to know my ways. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And in verse 3, we read about these people fasting. Why have we fasted? Why have we humbled ourselves? And that's the picture in Isaiah 58. People who are very devout and who are keen on religious observances, who live very narrow and guarded and ascetic lives of self-denial and fasting, and people who are eager to have their prayers answered. They are religious, but wrong. They are righteous, but wrong. Now, the key word to an understanding of this chapter is the word righteousness. It's used twice in verse 2. God speaking rather dryly of these people seeking him, says in verse 2, as if they were a nation that did righteousness. Later on in the same verse, he speaks about these people asking of him righteous judgments. And amongst the promises later on in verse 8, he says, if you come back to my righteousness, then your righteousness shall go before you. And really, in order to come to grips with the teaching of this great chapter, we need to think now of three kinds of righteousness that are mentioned in the Bible. The first is the righteousness of God. which is called in the New Testament imputed righteousness. And secondly, there is God's righteousness in a believer's life, what I sometimes call imparted righteousness. The righteousness that is imparted to your life from the imputed righteousness in your heart. And the third kind of righteousness is self-righteousness. And in order to understand God's quarrel with his people in Isaiah 58, we really need to come to grips with these three sentiments and ideas. So let's just think of them very briefly. First of all, imputed righteousness. The teaching of the Bible on imputed righteousness, or as we would say, righteousness that is reckoned to a sinner, is something that stands at the very heart of the message of Christian grace. And indeed, without the message of imputed righteousness, there would be no message of grace at all to preach. God takes a sinner, a man with nothing to say for himself, a man with no case to plead, and nothing that he can advance to justify himself. God takes the sinner and tells him, in the words of Isaiah, that his righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. You see, righteousness without faith in Christ is not real righteousness. The Bible calls it filthy rags, old clothes, old duddies, as they say in Glasgow. God tells the sinner that his righteousnesses are just dirty clothes. And then if the sinner trusts in Christ, God reckons the righteousness of Jesus Christ as being imputed to the sinner. That doesn't mean that the sinner stops being a sinner. The sinner still goes on being a sinner. Still a sinner. Still does wrong things, and he goes astray, and he backslides, and he fails, and he makes mistakes. He's still a sinner. And he always will be a sinner. But the difference now is, he is a justified sinner. He has a new status in the sight of God. He is now a child of the living God by faith in Christ. And when a sinner trusts in Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is reckoned to that sinner. I wonder if you're familiar with the words of the hymn that we sometimes sing. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. Listen to these words. Sometimes we sing them without really coming to grips with meaning. Listen to this progress. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not. Who can stand like this? But with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam, the light of God? And the next verse, there is a way for man to rise. There is a way for man to rise. And the way is justification by faith, being declared to be a righteous sinner by faith in Christ. You are given a new status and a new standing by faith in Christ. If there were time, we could read of how Paul develops this in his epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, where he states the proposition that he's going to develop right through the letter to the Romans, where he says, quoting Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, or as we would say, the justified shall live by faith, or as the Revised Standard Version puts it, the man who is justified by faith shall live. In other words, the man who has been pronounced righteous by faith shall live. The man who has been declared righteous by faith shall live. And all of that has to do with imputed righteousness. It has to do with our status and our standing in the sight of God. It doesn't have to do with your condition in the sight of God, because you're still a sinner. It has to do with your standing. An illustration of this would be a man being elevated to the peerage. For example, there was a day when Vic Feather was simply Mr. Vic Feather. And then one day, he was pronounced Lord Vic Feather. To the great discomfiture of many in the trade union movement, I may say, because Vic Feather spent his life despising the House of Lords and said it ought to be abolished. But he was offered a lordship and he took it. He was offered a life peerage. There was no change in his appearance. There was no change in his character. There was very little change in his salary. What is it you get? £5 a day for sitting in the House of Lords. What had changed was his standing. He was no longer a commoner. He was now a lord, because the Queen had reckoned lordship to him. And in the same way, when a sinner repents of his sins and turns to Christ for salvation, righteousness is reckoned to the sinner, and he is elevated to the status of a child of God. There's no change in your appearance. There's no visible change in your character. There may or may not be a change in your salary. But you're a different man now. You are a justified sinner. Now that is imputed righteousness. And sooner or later, that kind of righteousness will become the second kind of righteousness, which, as I say, I call imparted righteousness. Because imputed righteousness will work itself out in a Christian's life. I think of righteousness as a potential thing. rather as an acorn has inside it all the potential of becoming a mighty oak, so the reckoned righteousness of Christ has in it the potential and the power of transforming a man's life. Or if you like to think of it this way, think of it as a basic seed inside you. Think of it as a fundamental basic life inside you. Have you got that basic life inside you? Do you have in your heart the fundamental, essential life of Christ inside you by faith? Do you have everlasting life inside you? Don't speak about religion and churches and prayers and giving and good work. Don't speak about these. Do you have the everlasting life of Christ inside you? That's what makes a Christian. Do you have the life of God's Godhead inside you? Have you got the righteousness of Christ inside you? It's a seed of life. It's a potential thing. And sooner or later, the righteousness that God imputes will be a righteousness that God imparts to our Christian's life. Now, there's no doubt about it that the people here in chapter 58 are God's people. Some suggest that these people are not God's people at all, that they're outsiders and unbelievers, just concerned with good works and have no faith at all, that they're not inside God's covenant care. But in fact, they're called my people in verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression. They had the basic life inside them. They had the basic righteousness inside them. And God's complaint in the rest of chapter 58 is that something's gone wrong with the way that they've used this imputed righteousness. There seem to be two complaints here. God's first complaint seems to be is that they have used this righteousness in a manipulative way. In verse 3, for example, why have we fasted, they say, and thou seest it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and thou takest no knowledge of it? In other words, they thought that their righteousness would impress God. And they were really fasting and living ascetic lives and self-denying lives because they were trying to manipulate God into answering their prayers. They thought that their righteousness would impress God and that God would hear their prayers and answer their prayers because of their self-denying holy lives. Do you think God can be manipulated and impressed by our righteousness in that way? I hope you don't think that. If you think that, you're a Pharisee. That's what the Pharisees thought. Lord, look at me. Look at how holy I am. And see how better I am compared with other folk. Look at how I pray and how I witness and how I speak about you and how I love your word. Look at me, God. Don't you think I'm an impressive Christian? Why have we fasted and thou seest it not? They complain. Why have we humbled ourselves and thou takest no knowledge of it? Why don't you look at us? It's manipulative. You know, Christians, real Christians, my people, can be very guilty of this. Are you guilty of this? Well, I am. And I have to guard against it ceaselessly. And as Martin Luther said, live alone by mercy. Not by works, but by grace. Not by performance, but by grace. Not by an impressive show of evangelicalism, but by grace. That seems to be God's first complaint. And it's a complaint he could level against many Christians today who try to impress God with their performance. And God's second complaint is, and it's a gentle complaint because he's dealing with his people, is that they're too narrow in their notions of imparted righteousness. It's all confined, you see, throughout these verses. It's all confined to fasting and self-denial and what we would call church piety, what we would call religious piety, inward piety. That's their idea of imparted righteousness. Being righteous inside a sort of religious context, the sort of thing you would expect from a Christian. Somebody has challenged me about the notice boards. I better not say anything about the notice boards. They'll come, I suppose. That they're too religious. And people don't take any notice of them because they're too religious. They walk past and they'll see a Bible text and say, you must be born again. And they say, mentally, oh yes, that's from the Bible. Oh, but of course that's a church. That's the sort of thing you would expect on a church notice board. And I've been challenged to put something really outrageous on the notice boards, so that the pagans passing by will read it and say, mercy, fancy putting that on a church notice board. But at least it would have reached them and registered. You see, you expect religious people to do religious things. And that's what's happening here. They're doing religious things, you see, like fasting and praying and self-denial. But God says, that's all very well, but don't you know that righteousness is bigger than that? In verse 6, he speaks about liberating men, loosing the bonds of wickedness, and undoing yokes, letting the oppressed go free. That's righteousness too. Breaking every yoke. Verse 7, sharing your bread with the hungry, bringing the refugees into your house, seeing the naked and covering him, and not hiding yourself from your own flesh and blood. Verse 10 speaks about pouring yourself out for the hungry, satisfying the desire of the afflicted. You know, I always think it's something of a condemnation of the churches that we have to invent things called social concern. Special departments, you know, social action, or in the Church of Scotland, social responsibility, as if they were separate concerns only for special Christians. You know, oh, there are, oh yes, it's a nice Christian thing, you know, to look after unmarried mothers and alcoholics and people with problems. It's a nice thing, but only some people go in for that. I think it's to our condemnation that we isolate all these Christian concerns, because according to God, it is part of the fabric, the weft and the woof of being a Christian. Compassion for others, the homeless, needy, refugees and the hungry. It's not an appendage to the gospel. It's not an extra. It's not just one department of righteousness. It should be part and parcel. Caring, compassion. When I was coming through London, again, stop me if I speak too much about coming through London. Well, nobody said anything, so I'll go on. I stayed in the YMCA in Clapham on the south side, not just beside the Elephant and Castle. A nice big YMCA and very cheap if you're going to London. And I forgot that, of course, Clapham was the home of the Clapham sect, which was a group of Anglican evangelicals last century who saw the need for social concern in Victorian England with its degradation. And so William Wilberforce was one of the Clapham sect. I went to see William Wilberforce's portrait in the National Portrait Gallery. Now, lots of people go to London, they don't go to the National Portrait Gallery, which is a pity, because it's very, very fine, very interesting. You've got Diana with her jeans on, that provocative modern painting, and beside her Charles, the official Charles portrait, with these riding breeches on against that, the bare board, the back cloth. Very strange. And William Wilberforce. And I was very taken. I brought the card with me if anyone wants to see it afterwards. Very taken with his painting, with the refinement of his features and his manifest culture and his bonny eyes and the lovely, compassionate face. So I looked up the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, and I was ashamed that I'd known so little about him. He was converted to Christ in early manhood and wanted to be a minister. And somebody said, well, there are plenty of good ministers just now. Why don't you go to Parliament and be a Christian in Parliament? Which is what he did, and he worked for the abolition of the slave trade. He founded the Church Missionary Society, which is still going, sending forth fine missionaries into the world. He founded the British and Foreign Bible Society. He sent missionaries to India. He championed the cause of Sunday observance. This lovely, fine, compassionate, caring man. Do you think all that came from Victorian do-goodery? Some of the cynics say, oh, Shaftesbury and Wilberforce, just Victorian do-goodery. Was it just religious do-goodery? It sprang from imputed righteousness. When he trusted Christ, God put the basics and the fundamentals of life and righteousness in his life, made him a new man. And all of this care and concern for missionaries, the poor, the slaves, the chimney sweeps, children working in factories, all of that, it came from the fact that he was a born-again man. He had the life of Christ inside him. And that imputed righteousness irrigated his whole life. And lastly, it's a pity to finish on a negative note, self-righteousness. It's a horrid thing, isn't it? Self-righteousness. You see, what happens is that the devil comes in. Satan comes in. And he takes the imparted righteousnesses, all your good works and your virtue and your fasting and so on, and he makes you think that all that virtue and all that goodness and all those good works and all those self-denials are yours. They're not God's at all. He makes you think that they're yours and that you did it all and that it's your righteousness. You know that some of the most horrid expressions in the English language have to do with self. A self-made man is often not a very attractive man. Someone who is self-opinionated is objectionable. Self-importance, self-seeking, self-aggrandizement, and one of the most hideous of all things is the spectacle of evangelical Christians who have allowed Satan to fool them into thinking that the righteousness is of God in their lives are really their own work. They become self-righteous. And self-righteous Christians, I couldn't begin to tell you the damage they do to Christian work. Let me tell you in closing about a couple I had in Holy Town. And when I went there, it was a rather bleak sort of place. But my heart warmed to this lady. She was decorating the church for harvest, and she whistled. You know, not many ladies whistle, not very loud because it was the church, but she whistled in a very genteel way. This is what she whistled. I said, "Where did you learn that hymn?" Because it's "There is sunshine in my soul today." It's one of the great old Sankey revival hymns. And here she was, whistling this in the Altkirk. I said, "Where did you hear that hymn?" "Oh," she said, "I was brought up old United Presbyterian Church." My heart warmed. That was a great church. Last century, she was old enough to have been in the old UP church. "Oh," she said, "we came up through the Band of Hope and through the temperance movement." And I just rose to the lady. My heart just rose. She seemed to stand for so many of the things that I stood for. She and her husband. As the months passed, I felt there was something wrong. There was something chilly about her holiness. Something forbidding and off-putting about her righteousness. she and the husband were forever criticizing sinners. They criticized all people who took a drink and people who gambled and people who filled in football pools and people who went to bingo halls and people who smoked and people who were always swearing and people who were blaspheming and people who desecrated the Lord's Day and so on and so forth. And the smell I got wasn't the smell of Jesus. It was the stink of self-righteousness. They were Christians. I don't doubt that the man and his lady were Christians. I don't doubt that at all. But they had allowed the righteousnesses of God, they'd allowed themselves to think that these righteousnesses were theirs rather than God's. And so it was I, me, my, holier than thou, better than thou, a cut above you morally and spiritually, what Rabbi Burns called the Anka Ged. The Anka Ged, holier than thou. And you know, in 10 years, I could not name one soul ever influenced for Christ by them. I could not name one soul who had been led to Christ by either of them. And I tell you, no drunkard and no gambler and no blasphemer and no Sabbath desecrator ever found his way to their door, which was maybe just as well, because if they had found their way to that door, all that they would have got was a strong moral lecture. And if there's anything that a sinner does not need, it is a strong moral lecture. Sinners do not need lectures. Sinners need a savior. And self-righteousness never showed a savior to anyone. Who was more righteous than Christ? And real righteousness, his righteousness, it attracts. It's warm. It's tender-hearted. It's loving. It's kind. Real living righteousness draws people. You know, there are two hymns in closing which speak about God's victories in our lives. 180 is one of them, the hymn about the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 4 and 5, 180. And his, the gentle voice we hear, this is the Spirit, soft as the breath of even, that checks each fault, that calms each fear, and speaks of heaven. Look at verse 5. And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, there's no room for self-righteousness here, and every thought of holiness are his alone. Not yours, but his. And secondly, in hymn number 489, not so well known, maybe, 489, and then we'll finish, 489, verse 4, O clothe us with thy heavenly armor, Lord, thy trusty shield, thy sword of love divine. That's a strange expression, not very biblical, that, thy sword of love divine. However, our inspiration be thy constant word, and this line, we ask no victories that are not thine. Has God imputed Christ's righteousness to you? Has he imparted this righteousness in your life? And once he has, God, against taking God's righteousness and imagining it to be your own, that could make you, if we don't guard against it, that could make you, and it could make me, Pharisees. And you know what the Pharisees did to Jesus, don't you? Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts and lives. To his name be the praise. Now hymn number 400. and 84, Gracious Spirit, Holy Ghost, taught by thee, we covet most of thy gifts at Pentecost, holy heavenly love. We sing from verse 4 to the end, the last three verses of hymn 484.